It is indeed a pleasure to be with you today. One of the things that Marlene, my wife, and I have had to adjust to is the fact that for so many years we had one or more of our children with us, of course, when they were growing up. But even as adults, for many years, we had one or more of them worshiping in the congregation where I worked and served. We've had to adjust to being on our own, kind of. You know, that's the emptiness syndrome that you hear people talking about. It has its advantages, it has its disadvantages. So some of you are aware of that for sure. I want to take the opportunity today just to say thank you for the invitation. I don't get to get out and visit where our children are now as much as I would like to, but it is good to be with you today. It's always good to gather together with the people of God and to lift our voices in songs and praise to our Creator, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to remember His sacrifice on our behalf. I want to invite you to look at a passage with me today, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at a part of Scripture there that was written to Jewish Christians who were in a stage of development that they were very discouraged. One of the things that I think you are probably very keenly aware of is that when we commit our lives to serving Jesus Christ, to following His example, we're going to be going against the flow. In the Bible class this morning, we were looking at Daniel. And certainly Daniel in a foreign country, in a circumstance, a culture that was different from where he grew up, was very much going against the flow. But even though America has been called a Christian nation, you and I know that that doesn't really describe this nation. It was founded on Christian principles, but New Testament Christianity is unique, and even in this American culture, even in the Bible Belt, many times when we take a stand and say, this is what God's Word says, this is what we ought to do, we're going to find people say, no, I don't want to do that. You know, and so we find ourselves many times discouraged when our own national government, our Congress, passes laws that are in direct conflict with the teaching of God's Word. We know that we are going against the flow when we seek to honor our Creator. But I think it should help us to know that we're not the first generation that has had this experience. Every generation since the first century has had to deal with the fact that the world at large is going to exert its influence and try to shut down those who are committed to serving the Creator of heaven and earth. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, you find here were some Jewish Christians that were very discouraged. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, some 3,000, you know, on that first day obeyed the gospel. These were Jewish people. And they understood through the preaching of Peter and the apostles that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one that had been promised. And so they made a commitment to serve Jesus, and as such, the Jewish establishment pushed them out. And they began to be persecuted by their fellow Jews in the flesh. And not only that, in time, the Roman government began to persecute Christians. They were dealing with a very difficult situation. And when you begin in chapter 10 and verse 19 and going down through about verse 33 or so, there are some things that the writer of the book of Hebrews said to those Jewish Christians that I believe were designed to encourage them, to keep them strong, to keep them standing for the truth and for doing that which was right. There are four challenges that are dealt with in this passage of Scripture, and I want to look at these today. I think he challenges them to approach God's throne in prayer, and he gives them some details about how that should be done. He also reminds them that they need to advance the people of God, to encourage one another. He tells them they need to avoid the judgment of God. He reminds them that God is going to judge those who are unfaithful to him. And then finally, he reminds them to acknowledge the faithfulness of God. Let's look at each one of these points. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, he mentions several things that are too good to throw away, that are available to Christians. I don't know about you other men folk, but for me, you know, in my house we have a counter in the kitchen, and that's where the daily mail gets put. And I walk through there and I see all this stuff on the counter, and it bugs me, and I say, why is she not taking care of that? Talking about my wife. And I do that for 2 or 3 days, and then I go and I start looking through that stuff, and about 90% of it is mine. And the problem is, you know, I'm a bit of a pack rat, and I see a coupon or I see something like that, and I think, well, I might use that later on. And you know, we think some things are too good to throw away. I've got a friend whose wife says if you don't use it in 2 years, you're never going to use it. She throws it away no matter what it is, you know. Most of us are not like that. We see value in things. Well, what the Hebrew writer is doing here is challenging them to see what they have as Christians that they would be giving up if they walked away from Christianity and went back to Judaism. They had relatives, no doubt, who were putting pressure on them. You come back over here. You're a Jew. You belong with us in the Jewish faith. So you come back here. They had that kind of pressure being put on them, even from members of their own family. But what he does, if you look at what he says here, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. One of the things that he did here was to remind them that as Jewish people in the Jewish religion, they did not have direct access to God. They could not come with confidence into the presence of God. And as Christians, they and we have the right to go directly into the throne room of God and approach Him in prayer. That is a great privilege. It is an opportunity that you and I have that is not available to others. Others pray as Cornelius did in Acts chapter 10, and his prayers had come up as a memorial before God. But as Christians, we have a right not only to say prayers, but to be confident that God hears those prayers. And so it is an amazing privilege that we have. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul reminds Timothy that there is one man or one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, through the new and living way he opened for us, we have direct access to the Creator of heaven and earth. That's almost beyond my comprehension. I'll be honest with you about it. To think that God, who created this universe and everything that is a part of it, is willing for me to come into his presence through Jesus Christ and be able to commune with him in prayer. It is a great privilege indeed to be able to commune with God in prayer. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 there, he talks about a new and living way. And, you know, in the Old Testament system, they had to go through the high priest. Well, Jesus is our high priest. We don't have to go to another human being and say, would you pray for me? Of course, we should pray for one another. But in order to get through to our Heavenly Father, we have to approach Him through Christ. He is our high priest. Matthew 27 and verse 51 is an interesting verse because it talks about the veil of the temple. That was what separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn, not as you would expect from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. That indicates that God was the one that tore that veil and made it possible for you and me, through Christ, to come into His presence. Under the Old Testament system, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And in addition, he not only was he the only one who could go, he could only go once a year. And you and I have the privilege as Christians, if we approach God through Christ to daily, many times each day, to go before our Father and express our thanksgiving to Him. So that's one of the things He said to these Jewish Christians who were kind of wavering and thinking, you know, we're having to suffer all this persecution. If we went back to Judaism, everything would be normal for us again. But the writer of the book of Hebrews said, if you do that, you are going to be giving up and walking away from confident access to the Father, to the Heavenly Father. He also mentions the great sacrifice that they would be walking away from. He has reminded them in chapter 10 and verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. What they did under the Jewish system was offer lambs and calves and different animal sacrifices. Those did not take care of the sin problem. Those sins were simply rolled forward, looking to the time when Jesus would die on the cross. And so what he reminds them is that this sacrifice that has been made in their behalf, Jesus, the Son of God, that they would not only be giving up the direct approach to the Heavenly Father, but they would be giving up the all-sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, which would cover their sins. And in chapter 8 and verse 12, he says that Jesus' sacrifice would mean that God would remember their sins no more. Think about the fact of every wrong you've ever committed, and carrying the burden of guilt of everything that you have ever done wrong. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are less than perfect. You know, and if we say a person, if they say, well, I'm perfect, I have no mistakes in my life, we'd say you're mentally deranged is what we would say of that person. We all, if we're honest, are conscious of our sins. And the Jewish people were reminded over and over and over that they were sinful. They had to offer those animal sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, every year the high priest would go in, offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus said, or the writer of the book of Hebrews said, if you walk away from Jesus, you're walking away from a sacrifice that will cover your sins and remove them where God will remember them no more. I can still remember things that I've done in the past that are wrong. But I'm thankful that God has erased them from His memory because of what His Son did on behalf of those who were obedient to the gospel. Jesus has given us that new and living way to approach God. And we need to hold fast our confidence. And the word confidence there is not just an emotional feeling. The word actually means we are authorized to do that. We now can do it with confidence, knowing that God will hear our prayers. And so one of the things he encourages them to do is to approach God with thankful hearts, that they can come directly to the throne of grace, and that they have a sacrifice that has covered all of their past sins. Second thing that he asked them to do is to advance the people of God. And that's something that we today need to be reminded of regularly. God's people, those who are committed to honoring Jesus Christ in their lives on a day-to-day basis, we need to realize that we should stir one another up. You know, when you think about what can we do to advance the people of God? What can we do to encourage the people of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing." Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he was reminding them that each one, as a part of that congregation, should build one another up, encourage one another, just as you are doing. I think it behooves you and I to look at our own actions, our own speech. Are we really encouraging and building one another up? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But encourage one another day after day," not just occasionally, but to encourage one another day by day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Satan is out to get you as a Christian. And we do need the encouragement from each other to stay the course and to maintain steadfastness. It's interesting that we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and many times we're thinking in terms of encouraging people to be consistent in their worship, and certainly we should do that. But really, if you look at that 25th verse there, where it says, "Not forsaking your own assembly together, as is the habit of some," and I'm reading from the New American Standard there. Basically, I think what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing is he wants them to assemble so they can be encouraged by one another. When we join our voices in praising God, when we, around the Lord's table, remember the death and suffering. You know, Elijah had that complex, "I and I only am left." And you know, sometimes when we're out on our own and we're isolated, we feel like nobody else is trying to do the right thing. But when we come together and worship and remember the Lord's Supper, remember his suffering in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded we're not in this alone. There are others. And I was thinking, even as we were singing this morning, about all of the people in different congregations throughout the state of Tennessee, throughout the Southeast, throughout the U.S., throughout the world. Those who gather on the first day of the week to praise the Creator of heaven and earth. One of the compliments that is paid in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, where Luke, the physician, records regarding Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas. He was called a son of encouragement. Ask yourself the question, when my fellow Christians think about me, do they see me as an encourager, as somebody who lifts others up and strengthens others? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that we may have strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge. God's house, God's people ought to be a place of refuge where we get strength, where we get safety and security and encouragement. Safety and security are available only in Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, I think, was reminding these Jewish Christians of that. I'm told that in early Christian history, sometimes on a tombstone, or if they put a cross on a grave, instead of R.I.P., rest in peace, many times they would paint an anchor. An anchor. Faith, hope, these are anchors that keep us steadfast in Christ Jesus. Another thing we can do to encourage one another, to advance the people of God, is to focus on the promises of God. You know, we sing the song, Standing on the Promises. You know, we need to be aware of the fact that God gives us encouragement through promises like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He has assured us that no temptation, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. God is conscious of you when you face temptation, when you have Satan putting before you an opportunity to do something that is not appropriate. You know, God says, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, I will not fail you nor forsake you. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9 spoke of being persecuted, but not forsaken. He in the first century felt persecuted, and Christians in every generation had to one degree or another been persecuted. You know, we're not going to be the majority. You know, we need to understand that Satan is going to oppose us in every generation. But there's a passage I read just this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 in verse 2, the latter part of that verse. It says, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. If you want the Lord to be with you, you be with him. He will not forsake you as long as you commit yourself and your way to him. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the latter part of that verse says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Another thing we can do to advance the people of God, and I like the study you're doing on Daniel because that illustrates this point, and that is when we study God's servants in ages gone by, and we see them willing to take a stand regardless of what the personal cost was, when they went ahead and did what they knew was right, that's an encouragement to me. I look at Daniel and I see him in that foreign culture, and I see all of the pressure that was put on him and the effort to entrap him and the effort to get him displaced. You know, I think Satan has been at work in every generation. And yet I see in Daniel somebody who stood firm and who won in the end. And another example is Job in the Old Testament. I love the book of Job. I just absolutely love that book because here's a man who was committed to serving God. He was a man who was upright. He was a man who was righteous. And yet everything in the world seemed to go wrong for him. And not just every now and then, one thing right after the other. You know, his flocks, his herds, his children, the support of his wife, everything. You know, I think sometimes Satan is out to get me. You ever feel that way? That it's very real, the pressure we feel. And yet I look back at Daniel. I look back at Job. I look back at other great servants of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and just work through and think about those characters, how they stood firm, and in the end, they were victorious. Paul was beaten and left for dead, yet he too persevered. He continued to serve the Lord faithfully. You know, a third point that we need to look at there is to avoid the judgment of God. What the writer of the book of Hebrews does here is he reminds them that if they do forsake the Christian religion, if they do go back into the world, there is a price to pay. They will be judged by the Heavenly Father. When you think that there are people today who don't even like to hear a discussion of hell, they don't want to hear it preached about, they don't want to hear it mentioned. As a matter of fact, one of the big televangelists bragged that he would never preach about hell. You cannot preach the whole counsel of God without preaching about the fact that those who reject the gospel are going to pay for it. They are going to face God's judgment. You know, in chapter, in this particular section, he is giving a warning about those who might forsake and go back into the world and begin to sin willfully, that is, deliberately sin, and say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the church says, I'm going to do what I want to do. He reminds them, back in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, along with this passage beginning here in verse 26, that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood of Christ can. But if we turn our back and go back into the world and deliberately involve ourselves in a lifestyle that is contrary to what the scriptures prescribe, there's a price to be paid. You know, he said, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume adversaries. Chapter 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. You know, this section is difficult because some people say, well, then, you know, if a person backslides, they can never be forgiven. That's not what it teaches, and I think we can establish that fairly easy because the fact that those who have fallen away can be restored is evident from the experience of the Apostle Peter. You remember, he, on the night the Lord was betrayed, denied the Lord not once but three times. And yet he was restored. He was a major spokesman on the day of Pentecost who preached the gospel. But even that was not the end of his shortcomings, because Paul, in writing to the Galatians, talks about a time when there were some Jewish Christians that came where Peter and Paul were. And Paul, of course, had been that apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter was having fellowship with them and eating with them, and everything was fine and normal till some Jewish Christians came. And then Peter withdrew himself. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he stood condemned. So there's another occasion where Peter did fall short. And yet we know that he was one who wrote two of the letters of the New Testament, and he was a faithful proclaimer of the gospel again. He made mistakes. So a person, it's not saying that, you know, if you make a little mistake, but he's talking about deliberate, willful sin. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what brethren say. I'm going to do what I want to do and go out and engage in a sinful lifestyle where it is something that is ongoing in practice. But you know, even the prodigal son, I think, helps us in this regard. because he's one who had certainly rebelled against his father. And in that parable, the father is represented by God. God always wants those who have departed and fallen away, he wants them to come home. And I think that's evident by the fact that he was there looking regularly, hoping his son would come home. And when that prodigal did come home, you know, I think the teaching of that parable is that when one may get to the point that nothing anybody else can say will influence him to come home until he bottoms out and on his own comes to himself and says, look, I could go back to my father and be a servant in his house and be better off than I am here feeding these swine. When one, even who has fallen away for a lengthy period of time, comes to himself and says, look, I need to get back to my Heavenly Father, and I need to come back home. So he does remind these Jewish Christians that if you go back into the world and willfully engage in a sinful lifestyle, that as long as you're in that situation, you're going to be lost and face the judgment of God. The final thing I want us to look at just briefly today is in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, where he is talking about acknowledging the faithfulness of God. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened that you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. But you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, hear this, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may have done the will of God and receive what was promised. The promise of heaven, the promise of being in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be with all the saints of all the ages. If we look back and acknowledge the faithfulness of God, the fact that he does keep his word. You know, it is no accident that a book addressed to weary Christians contains a significant number of references to God's reward or God's promise. The Christian is in the position of Moses, who also endured and kept faithful because he anticipated the reward. He chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We need to be honest and say, yes, some sinful behavior can be enjoyable and pleasant for a short period of time. But we need to keep our eye on the goal. And that goal is the reward that God promises to those who are faithful to the finish. I think we can and should encourage one another by focusing upon the great men and women who have served God in days gone by, focusing on the promises of God, and acknowledging as we look back through history and see those who committed themselves to serving God and who stayed the course, they got the reward. And that's what you and I need to do. Stay the course. Do what the Lord asks us to do. And remember that if we are with him, he will be with us. This morning, if you're in this audience and you have allowed discouragement to get the upper hand in your life, won't you come before the church and say, I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. If you need to come home to the Lord, if you have never obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that even today, to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to turn in repentance from sin be baptized, immersed for the remission of your sins, so that the Lord can add you to the church, and you can have the benefit of all those promises and assurances that He has made. If you're subject to God's invitation, would you have the same standing?